Okay, we're in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And today we're going to read verses 5 through 16 of chapter 1 in Titus. Let's pray first. Father, we have things we have to learn, because you have come to us with this book full of things that you want to teach us. And so I pray that you would open our ears to hear what your word says to us, open our minds to understand it, and by your spirit, open our hearts to receive it, embrace it, take it to heart, and be changed by what you have to say to us. Only if you are at work will this be profitable. But this is the only hope we have. Your word gives life. So do it today in this time we have together. Jesus, in your name, because of who you are and what you've done, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Titus 1, 5 to 16. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to the Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we started this book, and my dad introduced this short letter that Paul writes to Titus. Titus was a younger Christian man that Paul had led to the Lord. He calls Titus my true child in a common faith. And Titus is on Crete, as we heard, a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. And apparently there are a good number of new believers on this island in Crete, and young churches scattered around in the different cities on this island. And Paul was writing to Titus for a couple of reasons, but basically the one major underlying concern that Paul has is that the Cretan Christians lived in a culture that was characterized by controversy and careless living. Controversy and careless living. So there's all these people coming in claiming to be teachers, and they're making up all kinds of complicated rules that people have to follow. And then at the same time, people are basically living however they want. So you get this famous quote from Paul in verses 12 through 13, and he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet from that island, said, 'Cretans,'" which is funny because apparently he's a Cretan, so he's kind of talking about himself, I guess. "'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And then Paul says, he's telling the truth. This is how the people are there. So you gotta be firm with them, Titus. So Paul's main concern when he writes this letter to Titus is that the Christians on Crete will not tolerate a disconnect between their believing in God and living godly lives. He wants them disabused of any notion that you can have faith in the grace of Christ, but that can coexist with carelessness about the ways of Christ. So, for example, this is on his mind right at the start of the book, as we looked at. He starts the book with Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. I want them to know and believe what is true. I don't want them caught up in all these crazy controversies. But that truth goes together with godliness, he says, which accords with godliness. And Paul sees matters on Crete as being pretty urgent. It's a pretty serious situation. So he writes this letter to Titus to say, you got to deal with this controversy that's coming from these false teachings and these Christians who they go to church, but then they're just living like everybody else. And he says, Titus, I want you to do something about it. I want you to teach them to become churches characterized by sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, the truth about Christ. And I want them to be churches characterized by sound living, healthy living. So that's the goal he's writing to Titus. And the first thing he does, the first thing he tells Titus that he has to do in order to move these Christians in that direction is to say they've got to have elders. And this is actually, as an elder, a pretty overwhelming passage to think about. And there's lots of things in this passage to look at. And if you notice, it's a big list. So I decided I'm going to have lots of lists today. So if you take notes, it might be helpful because you can do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They will be hopefully pretty quick lists, but there's going to be like 3 different lists. I'm sorry about that. I couldn't figure out a better way to do it. But I'm going to go through a quick list of like 6 things, and then we're going to really focus in on 2 main things that this passage shows us, and we'll end with 3 implications for us here in this room. So we're looking at this passage of how God is setting up his church to promote right teaching and godly living, to show that the message of Christ fits in with transformed lives. And churches who veer away from these things to one degree or another, because it's God's plan for his church. It's God's plan for strengthening and making healthy his people. Churches that veer away from these things we're going to look at often do so at the expense of dishonoring God more frequently or more severely and damaging Christians to one degree or another. So real quick, and this is kind of a more overall thing. First, number one, notice that in this passage, it seems to teach that an elder, that title, is the same thing as an overseer, which is the same word as bishop. So an elder is the same thing as a bishop, which, as you see in the role they play in the church, is the same thing as a pastor. So in verse 5, he's talking about appointing elders in every town, and then in verse 7, he just switches it out and starts using the word overseer, which is the same word we translate bishop. Don't start calling your elders bishops, but it's the same word, overseer, elder. And it is interesting, in the New Testament, Paul never really talks to people about their pastors. He never really uses that title. So he doesn't say you really ought to treat your pastors well. And I mean, you could refer to your pastors as pastors, but it's not necessarily like a big, huge thing in the terminology that the Bible uses, but it's not a bad word. So actually, we're just going to cheat, and we're going to look over at Acts chapter 20. Because even though usually the leaders of churches are referred to as elders or overseers, what they're called to do is to pastor, which is where the title has come from. So in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, Paul calls together the elders of a church. So this is Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and then he talks to them for a while. And then in verse 28, notice he switches over from elders to say this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's that word, bishop, overseer. But he's talking to the elders. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And the word that's translated care for there is actually the word pastor, to shepherd, to pastor. So here in Acts 20, you see the elders are the bishops, are the pastors. They're just three different words referring to the same role in the church. So this, it seems like pretty clear that elder sort of refers to a man's maturity. Overseer indicates his God-given responsibility and authority for the people under his leadership. And pastor describes what an elder, what an overseer in a church, what he's there to do. It's like an action word, a verb, to pastor God's sheep. And of course, the pastor is a sheep himself. But he is to know the sheep, feed the sheep, lead the sheep, guard the sheep. And all the leaders of God's churches are to do this, whether you call them an elder or a bishop or a pastor. So this is why our church is what we call congregational. We aren't convinced by Scripture that there should be a hierarchy in the church where there's sort of a bishop way out there that none of us know, but he sort of leads pastors who have five or six churches under them, and then under them are pastors. And some churches do that, and it's not a crucial, you're not going to go to heaven if you don't believe this way. But we're convinced in our church that the picture that comes from the New Testament is that elders are bishops or pastors, and they're to lead and shepherd particular groups of sheep, particular churches, and not sort of be a leader from far away, way down there. So that's number one, and that's kind of just a general thing. But we see that in this passage. Somebody would say, why don't you have bishops over your church? Well, it seems from this passage that an elder is an overseer, is a pastor. Okay, so second, notice that a church can be a church without elders. So apparently these churches were already going on, and I guess Titus was helping them, but they didn't have official, recognized, ordained elders yet. So a church, a congregation, a regularly gathering community of God's people is responsible to follow God, to worship God, to proclaim the word of God, to do the ministry of God, even if they don't have an ordained, appointed elder at the time. Even though probably one of the first things they should do is find a way to ordain or appoint an elder. But it's the local body of believers. It's not a pastor with his company that he's running, and people could kind of come work for a couple years and then leave. It's the people in the church under the authority of Christ who are called to make sure that the word of God is honored among them. So you read the New Testament, you see things like it's the church who's supposed to reject false teaching if it comes into their midst, to welcome members into covenant fellowship, and take responsibility for them. Not, oh, our pastor got another person to join his church. It's the local church that has a responsibility to welcome and nurture and watch out for someone coming into membership. And similarly, it's the local church's obligation when someone who's claiming to be a Christian and claiming to be a member is living in public or unrepentant, repeated sin. The New Testament calls the church to exercise discipline, to call that person to repent, and to put them out if necessary. And even to kick out your own pastors if they start to teach things that are heretical or to live in ways that are blatantly hypocritical. So you see this more clearly, this idea that a church can be a church without elders in Acts 14:23. Paul and Barnabas go from city to city. They're preaching the gospel. They go to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra over time. And then in verse 14, they turn around and they go back the other way. And they go to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. And what we read is that while they did that, they appointed elders in every church. So on their way through the first time, they set up the churches. And on the way back through, they appointed elders. So I guess the churches were functioning, we're meeting, we're living, dependent on the word of God, worshiping together, even though they didn't have elders yet. So a church can be a church without elders. But this doesn't mean you should, you know, for budget cut reasons, fire pastors. Because the third thing we see is that a church cannot be a healthy church for long without elders. So Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete to put in order what remained. And other translations, that word remained kind of has this nuance of something's not finished, something's not right. Sometimes even translations will put it that it's kind of what was out of order, what wasn't right, what wasn't finished. So these churches, they're not really set up right because they don't have official godly leaders. And then Paul says, here's what I mean when I say put in order what's not finished. Each church, each town needs to have designated elders. If you look at verse 10, jumping down to verse 10, a big reason for God's wisdom in giving his churches official leaders. Look at verse 10. It says, for, that means because. Here's why this is so important, Titus. For there are many who are insubordinate. They don't listen to anybody else. Empty talkers and deceivers. So they don't listen to anybody else, but they sure want people to listen to them and follow them. They've got a lot of ideas about how things should be around here, especially those of the circumcision party. And we're not going to go all into the details of that, but this is where you get this flavor. There's people with a lot of teaching, a lot of rules, a lot of ideas about how people should be living their lives, but it's not in accord with actually trusting in Jesus and not in accord with actually living like Jesus. But still a lot of rules. But then he says they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So God is wise and he knows how people are. Somebody's going to lead these churches in Crete. And if it's not godly men who are appointed and God's given a standard by which their congregation can evaluate them on the basis of biblical qualifications, then it's more often than not going to be ungodly people who just smell a power vacuum. They say, oh, there's not really anybody in charge here? Well, I've got a few things to say. And they might have charisma. They might have. They might even be great teachers. You know, be good with words and make things really clear. But often, this kind of power vacuum, false teaching comes in, and it sounds good, but it really leads people astray from the truth, and creates sinful divisions among people. Okay, so that's number three. This is a very important role, being an elder, for that reason, for one thing. And it's a role that's to be protected from power-hungry people, which is why we see the wisdom in the fourth thing in this list. Fourth, we notice that the pattern reflected here in Titus and throughout the rest of the New Testament is for churches to have more than one elder. So again, this is not I heard about a church, they only have one pastor, they must be a terrible church. It's not that. But the picture that you see in the New Testament is universal, that you never hear about one guy having his own church. There's always more than one elder in the New Testament. And you see the wisdom of that just because we know how people are. So, for example, in Acts 14, we just read, Paul and Barnabas go through these cities and they appoint elders, multiple, in every church. Every church doesn't just get one elder. Every church gets at least two elders. We don't know how many. 1 Timothy refers to the elders. 1 Peter refers to the elders. James, he's talking about the elders. He talks about submitting to your elders. Titus here, he talks about appointing elders in every city. Well, these are probably small little city towns. Why do they need more than one elders? But that's the pattern we see in Scripture. So the universal pattern in Scripture seems to be that the early churches that Jesus' apostles set up, in church history that kind of changed pretty quick, but it seems like the churches that the apostles set up were not governed by one guy. but by more than one elder. So that's really the ideal, and that's how it's been at this church since it began. That's how we want it to stay. Fifth, what qualifies a man to be fit to be an elder is almost all about his character. Not about their looks, though you know, you might be deceived about that, but it's what qualifies a man to be fit to be an elder is almost all about his character. So look at what Titus is to look for in those he recognizes as potential elders. He says, if anyone is above reproach, so you're looking for elders to appoint, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he kind of divides us into two parts here, talking about the qualities that fit a man to be appointed a leader of a church. The first is big, obvious family stuff. So an elder, he says, an elder, the pastor of a church, needs to be above reproach. And that kind of means there shouldn't be big, obvious reasons to everybody why this man shouldn't be leading a church. And so the two things he mentions about sort of above reproach, this big, obvious family stuff, is that he should be literally, the word is, a one-woman man that is living in faithfulness to his wife. And secondly, he needs to be leading his children to trust Jesus and obey God. So you think about Crete, right? Where are these guys coming from? Where are you going to find people like that? And so I don't think the point he's saying is you got to go find someone who came out of his mommy's belly just like glowing with holiness. But his point is saying to be an elder, a man needs to be growing and have grown to a point where there's not something going on in his life where everybody knows this person's not following the Lord. This person's not being faithful to his family to lead them. So it has less to do with a man's track record and has to do with the track that he is on. So obviously, he says his kids have to be believers. So that's really challenging because at this point, Chloe is not a believer as far as I know, or my other kids, and I'm praying for them. So some people translate this word, his children must be believers. It could also be translated, must be faithful. And they compare it with the list in 1 Timothy, where instead of Paul saying his children must be believers, he actually says his children must be obedient. And so it is a tricky thing, and people disagree about what this means, how many of your kids need to be believers. How do you know if they're really believers? So I do think it's helpful to remember what his point is. Elders need to be above reproach. And so it seems obvious that at least the burden of his heart is that it needs to be clear to the watching community that this man is leading his family to trust and obey Jesus. And you can't force, you can't get in there and change a child's heart. But you can be wisely leading in that direction, to trust and obey the rules of Jesus. And so someone should be able to look at an elder and say, that man is leading his family to trust and obey Jesus. Maybe he could do the same thing for a church. As opposed to the opposite and say, what, you're going to make him the leader of the church? He doesn't even teach his kids to follow Jesus. So that's the idea that Paul's looking at here. So why does it matter? Because he says in verse 7, he kind of keeps this family analogy going. In verse 7, he says, an elder must be above reproach because an elder is God's steward. And the word steward was this role that in the ancient Greco-Roman world, a steward would be hired as like the right-hand man of the head of a household. So sometimes that had to do with raising the kids as a tutor. Sometimes it had more to do with managing the business of the whole household. But the steward basically ruled the house as the representative of the head of the household. So a steward was a servant given leadership of the household. So he couldn't just run it any way he wanted. He was serving the head of the household. But he was administrating the affairs of the family. And so Paul's talking to Titus and he says, look, baseline has to be a man who's administrating his family in a way that could carry over well into administrating a church family. So that's the big obvious family stuff. You've got all these evil beasts, lazy gluttons running around Crete, but you need to look for men that fit this characteristic. But then in this list, next of this list of character qualities, he gets into more nitty-gritty personality stuff. So first he's talking about what an elder must not be, and then he talks about what an elder should be. So we read it there. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, and he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So, I mean, it's pretty scary to stand up here and read these lists to you guys. There's a pastor in Texas named Matt Chandler, who I've really benefited from a lot of his Bible teaching. I commend his Bible teaching to you. But he was talking about elders and this idea of being on the lookout for sort of power-hungry people. And I was listening to it, and I was thinking, and the way he was describing them, you know, I was like, oh, yeah, that sounds bad. I don't think I'm like that. I hope I'm not like that. I don't have plans to take over any other churches or you know, get a jet or anything like that. And I was feeling pretty good. I was like, okay, he's describing elders, and they're not that. And I thought, that's great. And then he said, but you want to know what a man must be if he's going to be an elder? He's the kind of man who comes home after a long, tiring day at work, and he goes into the kitchen, and he says, honey, what can I do to help? And I think I said out loud, uh-oh. That was convicting. So, but this is God's word, so now you know. Can't hide it from you. And these things, for the most part, they're self-explanatory. So if the proof is in the pudding. If the shoe fits, wear it. So as a body, we need to hold our elders to this. And we're looking for new elders. These things need to be primary on our hearts and what we desire to see our elders moving toward in their character. So we'll come back to these things in a few minutes, but there they are. They're both the qualifications for identifying elders. It might be a real great speaker, might be really tall and handsome, might be a great, dynamic leading personality. But these things are what God calls people to consider when they're considering who should be a leader of a church. And therefore, they're the qualifications for identifying new elders, so that means they're the calling of your current elders. So you'd be praying for your current elders to keep growing in these things. So sixth, this is the last thing in the first list. Sixth, besides his character, what qualifies a man for eldership, and this is essential, is that he hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So character by itself is not enough. Because honestly, we could go call up some of our Muslim friends and neighbors and say, we want you to send us your most righteous man. And he might come here and put us to shame by the way his discipline, how his family looks. He's courteous to everybody, even self-sacrificing. But that character does not grow out of a dependence on Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not character that grows out of the transforming work of Christ in the heart. It's kind of like fruit stapled on to a heart that's not right with God. It's only by holding on to the message of Christ and believing in his righteousness that genuine godliness grows. So it's a work that God does in his people through the truth about Christ that changes our character. So he says an elder can't just be a great, nice guy. He's got to hold firm. He's got to have a passion, a conviction that we need the gospel. He says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he can teach it. So an elder has to be committed to studying the Bible so he knows what's in there and he loves it and he knows he needs it. And he's got to be committed to teaching the Bible. He must be committed to studying and teaching the Bible. So this is one thing where that first list is a list that characterizes all Christians, but this is something, the gift to teach the Word of God is not something that everyone has to have in the same degree, but it is something that there's got to be a baseline commitment to studying and teaching the Bible and applying it for elders. But why is this? It's why Paul is writing this letter, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So God wants his people to know what's in the Bible, and he wants his people to know what God calls them to live as. So why is this a requirement for elders, for leaders of God's people? And not, why don't they just administrate and then other people could do the teaching? It's because the way God leads his people is through his word. So he doesn't just lead them through a gifted, charismatic administrator and then other people could do the word stuff. The only way God leads us is by what his word teaches. The only authority of you and me is God's word. And so if anybody's going to lead, they lead by putting this word in front of us and applying it and calling people to believe it and live in the light of it. People need to be led by and fed by God's word, not man's ideas. So an elder needs to be able to teach what is true and call out what is false, which means he needs to be committed to and gifted in studying God's word and teaching it. So just to be clear, this doesn't mean that nobody else can or should study and teach the Bible. Elders are not to be the only ones regularly speaking the word in our church. We talked about this yesterday. Elders are not to be the only ones speaking the word. The whole life and the interconnectedness of the body has to come by us speaking the word into each other's lives. In one-on-one relationships, in small groups, as Sunday school teachers, in Bible studies. But elders are responsible to oversee the healthy direction and the protection and the circulation of the Bible and its gospel in a church. All right, so that's the first list, six things. So just to summarize, the main two categories for the elder's qualifications is that he has to be above reproach and able to teach, or he has to be shaped by the word and sharing, speaking the word, or he has to be word living and word giving. Two more things, list two, two more things to notice and dig into here. How does this all apply to you today? All right, number one. The reason that the shepherds of God's flock are called to be like this is because this is what sheep in God's flock are supposed to be like. So in some ways, what Paul is saying, you're going to appoint elders, find some mature Christians. Because the reason why the shepherds are supposed to look like this is not because they have some higher standard. They need to be the righteous ones. They need to be the holy ones. He's saying, just find some normal Christians. The reason the shepherds need to look like this is because this is what we're all supposed to look like. So the qualifications for elders are the calling of all Christians. Why does God require elders, leaders in his churches, to be faithful to their spouses, teaching their children to trust and obey Christ, to not be arrogant or quick-tempered or greedy, to be hospitable, self-controlled, disciplined, to hold firmly to the trustworthy word is to her. Why does God require all those things of elders? Because he calls and requires all those things of you and me. All Christians are to learn to fight for being faithful to their spouses, to fight for, to learn, to have on their heart teaching their children, themselves, to trust and obey Christ, to not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or to be greedy, or to be but all Christians are called to be hospitable, to learn self-control and get help if we need that, to be disciplined, to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So you read these lists, they're really challenging to me. Listen to Matt Chandler talk in a sermon, but thankfully I'm not alone, because you guys aren't off the hook either. We gotta help each other. This is a key theme in the book of Titus. Truth goes together with godliness. And when we start to just kind of veer away from, you know, I believe in Jesus, I believe the right stuff. I'm kind of wobbling on this. I'm not sure if it's so important. I'll be fine. It'll be great. When that starts to happen, when godliness and a commitment to learning it starts to go, the truth starts to go as well. They go together. Truth, the real truth about Christ, the Savior, goes together with a desire and a direction in his people to live and grow in godliness. So do you see this list as your calling? You may know all kinds of Bible doctrines, but how's your attitude? Are you settling for living like a Cretan? You're comfortable tolerating controversy and careless living? You may believe that Jesus is Lord of your life, but are you straying away from the trustworthy word as taught? Not really so drawn to the gospel, but maybe drawn to other teachings that are all about how to change your life, but have nothing to do with Christ? Or another challenging thing from this passage for all Christians, are you content with knowing that the elders know a good bit about the Bible? Like having a lawyer who knows the ins and outs of the contract, so he figures that stuff out. The reason the elders should know a lot about the Bible is so that we could teach you a lot about the Bible, and you could teach us things about the Bible as we talk and we learn, because it's the Word of God that we need. God wants you to become someone who holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Or are you content with sloppy morality in your life as a Christian? Is there white-collar crime going on in your life, but you've kind of just been ignoring it? Or you're cheating at work? Or you've just kind of given up fighting against lust? Or you're not really being honest with yourself, but you're not really honest habitually? Or pride is there and you don't want to hear about it? Or are you keeping your distance from God's people? Or you're not bothered at all by off-color jokes, you just keep them outside of the church? Or hospitality and welcoming people into your life, doesn't have to be your home, but welcoming them into your life is kind of not even on the radar. And that stuff is for other Christians. So these Cretans, that this is what they were doing. They were settling for controversy and careless living. And Paul tells Titus, you got to rebuke them sharply. It doesn't match the gospel. So this can be pretty challenging for some of us. But we're to strive for this, strive to respond to this list, to take this list seriously and use it as a calling in our lives. But, and I really think this is really key, this is the second thing in the list, we strive for this not to earn the status of Christian, but because if your trust is in Christ, you have been given the status of Christian. Number two in this list, the reason the shepherds of Christ's flock are called to be like this is because this is what our great shepherd is like. So he calls the shepherds, the pastors, to be like this because the sheep are supposed to be like that. But the reason why he calls the shepherds to be like this is because Christ, the great shepherd, is like this. The reason we love the Bible and need the Bible is not ultimately because it shows us how to live for God, even though it does, but because it shows us God and what he has done for us. The qualifications for elder, for leader, for shepherd of God's people, the only one who meets them perfectly, perfect pastor, is your Savior, Jesus Christ. The only human being whose entire life, if you had gotten a video camera into his mind, above reproach, nothing you could find wrong with it. The only totally pure one woman man. The Savior who lived and laid down his life for his bride, the church. Everything he did was because he loved his bride. He's the only one who sends his spirit. It's his spirit. What Christ is like. Sends his spirit into his people's hearts and teaches us to cry. Teaches his children to cry, Abba, Father. In trust and obedience. The only man who was, never has been, never will be, never arrogant, never lazy, never itching for a fight, never given over to the power of a substance. He was so hospitable that he came down from heaven to make his home among Cretans like us. And then he invites us to, sinners that we are, put our trust in him and come hang out with him for eternity. And he not only lived on the daily bread of his Father's word, but Jesus himself is the content of the trustworthy word. The core, the lifeblood of the word of God is the gospel about this man who embodies all these things in this list. This perfect shepherd, Jesus, the Bible teaches, he lived this perfect life and then he offers it up to God as your record on file, if you have put your trust in Christ. So that in God's sight, when he looks at someone who have put their trust in Christ, and he says, I require holiness and perfection, and godliness and hospitality, and faithfulness and purity. I require that of my people if they're going to be my children. And Jesus says, here it is. For me and all the people who have come to me in faith. And not only that, he didn't just offer God his perfect life. Then he lays down his life for crazy, messed up Cretans like you and me. And he offers up his death as a substitute because God, the righteous judge, says, I require justice. And people who have spurned my law and lived in carelessness and controversy, I am holy and I will not accept them into my presence. I have to judge their sin to show that I'm a holy God. And Jesus says, here it is, death for sin. The penalty paid. The punishment has already been poured out for these sins, for these Cretans. And they're connected to me because they put their trust in me. So if you're here and you're a believer, this is your shepherd. This is your leader. Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to learn more about him and hold more to the trustworthy word as taught? And if you're here and you're not a believer, this is the Christian message here that we're looking at. The message of Christianity is not, don't be like a Cretan, live nice like a Christian. That's not the message of Christianity. The message is, look to Jesus Christ. Give him your life. Make your life about him. Trust in his life. Trust in his death. Trust in his resurrection. And when you do, what he says is that he will send your spirit into your heart and change your life. So if you're a believer, this is our motivation for striving for godliness. Because Jesus didn't just die to get you off the hook and forgive you for your sins. He died and rose again to transform you into sheep who look more and more like their shepherd. All right. Since I already had like 10 points, I'm going to give you my last list. 3 implications. This is a good motivation. I encourage maybe more people need to start bringing notebooks. 3 implications, just for the men here in the room. Do you aspire to become this kind of man on the basis of what Christ has done for you? Do you aspire to become this kind of man? It's not just for the elders. Do you aspire to be this kind of man? If you're a husband, this kind of husband who loves your wife and leads her and your kids to trust and obey Christ. This kind of church member, not arrogant, not controversial, not proud, not self-centered, not lazy, but hospitable, loving to do good. Not just waiting to see if anybody asks you to do good, but saying, I've been called to go and find ways to love, to help, to build up, to serve my brothers and sisters. So, men, do you aspire to be this kind of man? All of us, do we aspire to be these kinds of sheep? That's the first implication. Do you aspire to become this kind of person? And then, second, just for men, have you wondered, thought, daydreamed, aspired, prayed about becoming or moving in the direction of becoming an elder, a pastor of God's sheep? If not in this church, then in some other church somewhere. And so just a question to think about. If you haven't, why not? Maybe it's because you really know I have a lack of teaching gifts. I'm not good at teaching the Bible. Or I just don't have oversight gifts. I don't have leadership gifts of any kind. Or maybe you know I'm a new believer. And 1 Timothy says people should not be aspired to elders who have just come to faith in Christ. So those 3 things you say, that's fine. Those are good reasons to hesitate, for sure. But even if you know you have no desire to become a pastor, don't let it be, please, brothers, don't let it be because you just don't really have a vision for seeing God's people grow. Or don't let it be, the reason I don't really want to be a pastor is because I'm not so into the Bible. If you don't aspire to be an elder, and it's not something everybody's supposed to feel, but don't let it be because you don't have a vision in general for seeing God's people grow, for leading other people to know Christ and serve him. And don't let it be that you're just not really interested in growing in your own knowledge of the Bible. Don't let it be for a lack of hunger for God's word yourself. And don't let it be from a lack of hunger to see other people know God's word. So we know from Scripture, not many should aspire to be teachers. And he means official teachers. But he says not many, but some should. Pray about it. And finally, all of us, men, women, young men, young women, let's remember from Titus, God's ways, godliness, and God's word are to dominate our lives, dominate our community. The reason for this list for pastors is because it's a list for Christians. And the end of chapter 2, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, says that one of the main results of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world and suffering hell on the cross is to create a people. His goal was to create a culture, even in the Bronx household of faith, of people who are longing for Jesus' return because we trust him and we treasure the message about him, the trustworthy word is taught, and a people who are zealous to look like him in the way we live our lives. So let's pray that that becomes more and more our heartbeat, our culture as a church, and that anything that has been left unfinished here will be able to move in the direction of healthy teaching and healthy doctrine. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our shepherd. You are our leader. And you use all kinds of ways to show us that your word, the Lord's Supper, the proclamation of your word, brothers and sisters in the body, and even elders. So I pray for myself and my dad that you will really be at work in us to grow us and protect us and guide us to walk faithfully in the roles that you've put us in. And I pray for our brothers and sisters in this church, God, that you would give us all a shared vision for growing and helping each other grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and the commitment to walking in faithfulness to your ways. We ask this in your name, Jesus. We believe that this word is from you, so it's what's on your heart for this church. In your name we pray. Amen.